David's mighty men. This is a good one. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and 1 Chronicles 11 and 12. Now, this Chronicles one is more than the Reader's Digest on this. They had a whole chapter. 1 Chronicles 12 is not even in 1 or 2 Samuel. It's a completely new information. Okay, Roman number 1, David's last words. Now, these are the last words of David, verse 1. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. These are the last words of David in the sense that this is his final divine utterance, number one. It doesn't mean necessarily the last words he said in the last breath. It means his final inspired utterance about his life and ministry. He reviews and sums up his life in these seven verses here. So it's his last inspired utterance of reviewing, because Psalms have been reviewing his life all the time. He sums up and reviews his life. And it's possible that it was recorded on his deathbed. It's possible that we don't know. He starts off describing himself. He says, first, I am David, the son of Jesse, which is a statement of humility, because Jesse was an unknown Bethlehemite family. So it was, Bethlehem was a very, very small city of no prominence, and his family was a very small family in Bethlehem. So he says, first, I am the son of Jesse. He goes, I know where my roots are. That's his point. I'm of lowly lineage, is what he's saying. So all type of people first say, you know, we're born sons of Adam. We're born in our sin, and there's nothing lovely in ourselves that would make us become the anointed of the Lord. That's his point. Because he's the, you know, least family of the least tribe. You know, that's one of the kind of euphemisms that they would use to the scripture sometimes. He's the least family. Obviously, the tribe of Judah is not the least tribe. Thus says the man raised up on high. So he's a man that was raised up by the Lord. And he's very aware that he did not, what he's putting on this is the strength of that he did not earn this thing. He was raised up by the Lord. On high means by the hand of God, or from the power that comes from on high is what that phrase means. So he's the man that was raised up from the power that comes from above. He knows it was not his exceptional abilities that made him the great king of Israel. So he's giving this humble statement. He goes the other direction. He goes, but I know I'm the anointed of God. There's no false humility. He knows who he is in the grace of God. You know, Paul the Apostle made one of those statements once. He said, imitate God. Then the next couple chapters, he goes, well, imitate me. You go like, yeah, that's a pretty strong statement. I mean, that guy had some serious boldness. I mean, really, he said, imitate me. He said, or imitate the Lord. Just, you know, whichever one. Just, you know, be godly like me and like the Lord. He said, for me to live is Christ one time. For me to live is like the life of Christ unhindered in me. That was almost what he meant. I mean, I'm sure he didn't mean it quite in the realm of perfection like that. John the Baptist looks around right and left and he goes, so great. He says, I am not worthy to untie even a thing from his sandal. But when he looks around, he said, Jesus is greater than. He goes, he's mightier than. He thought, well, no. No, he goes, he's mightier. He's mightier than I. That's how John the Baptist introduces Jesus. He looks all around. He pauses for a moment. He goes, well, he's mightier than him. Well, he's mightier than me. He goes, that's who he's mightier than. But then he said, I'm unworthy to even untie the thong or the sandal or however that goes. So David is clear. He says, I know who I am. I am the anointed king of Israel. I am the great king of Israel. So there's a lot of things going on here. But he says, when it's all said and done, my lowly beginning as a son of Jesse, the fact I was raised up by God, not because of any inherent abilities. I know it was God from on high. But thirdly, I know who I am. I am the exalted, anointed. I'm exalted in the grace of God. I know that. There's no false humility. But fourthly, and this is the part I like the most, he's talking about his heart cry. He goes, but I'm the sweet psalmist of Israel. He goes, the real who I am when no one's looking, here has nothing to do with being a king, has nothing to do with being raised up in stature before a nation, has nothing to do with Jesse. I love God. I'm a sweet psalmist of Israel. He goes, when nobody's looking, I sing love songs to God. He goes, that's who I am. That's the real definition of who I am. I'm first the lover of God. That's my identity. I love that phrase, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's when it was all said and done, he was a sweet singer to God about the love of God. It was the sweetness of his music before God that he goes, I'm first the man after God's heart. He says, even before my history, my raising up by the Lord to a place of stature, the fact that I am the anointed one of Israel. Or just, not necessarily the anointed one, the anointed, well, that's what it says. But anyway, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was upon my tongue. The God, so that's in reference to what he's going to say in verse 3 and 4, but also throughout his entire life. He wrote so many of the Psalms. He says, verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So the Lord told David, he said, if you rule over men, you must be just. Of course, what he did with the Gibeonites, you know, was a statement of his justice. You have to rule in the idea that God is watching you and you'll have to answer to God. That's what that basically means. Rule in the knowledge that human judges that are lower than you are not your final account, because you can dismiss those judges. You have a judge you cannot dismiss. So make your decisions, you know, create your budget, spend your money, deal with your enemies in a way that you will have to answer to a judge that you don't have any authority over, and that his word will be final. And most kings obviously don't rule in the fear of God, but the Lord said if you rule, whether in church affairs, business affairs, family affairs, state affairs, those that rule must rule in justice and in the fear of the Lord, with the knowledge that God is watching them. He says, and a person that rules this way, whether it's a father, mother, business leader, elder, whatever, in the arena, he will be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. That kind of person. It will be sweet, helpful, delightful. This kind of, that is, I mean, obviously everyone didn't like everything David did, but in the overall, what the Rock of Israel, the Lord spoke to David, he said, if a person loves justice and rules in the fear of God, you know, in the summation of it, at least in the hearts of the righteous, not that everything will be perfect all the time, they'll be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. It'll be sweet, helpful, delightful, a morning without clouds. Without anything obscuring the light. Like the tender grass springing out of the earth that's going to end up in a harvest of blessing. That's the point of it. It's like the tender grass that is growing. In time, it will result in blessing. That's what the point is. By clear shining after rain. So then David, now this is this is a messianic prophecy or prophecy about the Messiah. It's really talking about Jesus, but he's talking about men and women as well who rule in the spheres that God gives them. That doesn't mean if you rule in the fear of God, everyone's going to be happy, because sometimes everyone doesn't fear the Lord perfectly enough to, and neither will any of us rule perfectly in these ways. Verse 5, now this is a very interesting thing, but David says, although my house is not so with God, he says, my own family has not ended up this way. I mean, this is a sad statement. He says, a number of my sons are corrupt. He goes, Absalom was killed. Amnon was killed, both under the judgment of God. Adonijah is about to be killed under the judgment of God because he rebels. There was rebellion in his house. He goes, although my house is not so with God. I mean, what a statement, isn't it? That's like a knife into your heart. Yet, he says, yet God has made with me an everlasting covenant. He goes, though my house, my immediate house, does not have all the righteousness in it that I longed for, my house in the sense of the generations that would follow him. Because this is my salvation. And this is all of my desire is wrapped up in this covenant. And will he not make it increase? He says, this covenant is going to grow and grow and grow. And like the vision in Daniel, where the Lord showed a vision where there was this little stone, which spoke of the kingdom of God. It says it's a stone not cut by human hands. There's this little stone. It's not made by human hands, made by God. And this little stone will grow and it will fill the whole earth one day. And that's what it means here. It says, but will God not make this covenant increase? It will fill the whole earth before it's over. So he's under the spirit of prophecy here. But, verse 6, the sons of rebellion, the people who resist the covenant, the eternal covenant, shall be as thorns thrown away or thrown away in the fire. That's because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So he ends it with saying how wonderful the covenant is. First he says, my family is not flourishing. That's his first statement. But the eternal covenant is. But whoever is against the eternal covenant is going to be like thorns thrown in the fire, and nobody can touch this without it hurting them. It'd be like grabbing thorns. It will cause problems. You can't grab, you can move a thorn bush with your spear. You can move it to the side. It's going to be utterly burned with fire. So he talks about eternal judgment for everybody who resists the kingdom of grace. That's how he ends. Those are his final words. Again, these are just unrelated appendixes. There's six of them in a row in these chapters here. So now we go to another one. Roman numeral 2, David's 37 mighty men. The reason I put that, because I want you to know the number of them. Yeah, there's 37 of them. It talks about 30. It talks about 30, but there's one group of three, it's called the first three. So there's these three guys who are alone or in the mightiest warriors. Then there's a second group of three. There's two groups of three, so that's six, right? Then it has the 30, because it refers to the 30 mighty men a number of times, so that's 36. And then they put Uriah, the Hittite, at the end of on the list, so you get 37. So David put him in there, that was nice of him. Verse 8. A, the first group, Lord forgive me, that probably wasn't nice. But when I read that, I just went like, well, gee, you know. I mean, I was glad he did, but I had mixed feelings, you know. I just didn't know, you know, how to exactly interpret that. Okay, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. I'll just call everybody Ish-bosheth or something. I can say that name. So anyway, his other name is Adino. This guy, no, that's his name in the second line. This guy is the chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the something knight, because he had killed 800 men at one time. So this is the honor roll of David's kingdom here. What's going on here in this portion of Scripture, which 1 Chronicles 11, verse 10 to 47, gives nearly the same list, a few little sentences a little differently, which is really interesting. So this is the mightiest man of the top three. I mean, he is the captain or the chief of all the captains, which means he's the presides over the council of war. You know, when the war cabinet gets together, he is the chief advisor, the top military advisor to David. So he has a great gift of wisdom. He is the chief of all the captains. So he's the commander-in-chief of the army. And I don't know what would have been different between him and Joab. Maybe Joab was in the sense of leading it out. But when it came down to the council, he was in the advisory role. He was the chief. Okay, his name is Adino, and he had killed 800 men at one time. So he had a Samson-type anointing that came on him occasionally. I mean, this like really happened, but it was a supernatural thing that came on him. I mean, this was not just his skill. The point of it was that the Spirit of the Lord came on him. There's special seasons where the Spirit of the Lord comes on a servant of the Lord. He could not kill 800 men. I mean, that was not his typical, you know, when he went to a battle, thousands against thousands, he didn't do it like that, but he had those kind of exceptional feats like Samson did. See, that's what David did with Goliath. That was the anointing of the Lord came on David when he killed Goliath. That was not just because he was a good sling, you know, guy. You know, when he killed the lion and the bear, it's the same thing. When he took the lion by the bear with his bare hands, the Spirit of the Lord came on him like came on Samson. Because I've heard people tell, share that in ways to where, like, that showed how much courage you had. I don't think that was a courage issue. Because when the anointing comes on somebody like that, they're just bold as a lion. And so it's a different thing. Because when David trembled in times of far less harm than facing a lion and a bear. Okay, so there was those special seasons in the grace of God that come on. And there might be a time in your life where you lead, you know, you're talking to somebody and all of a sudden it's, you know, a whole bunch of people meet the Lord through a bizarre kind of thing. So one of the points here, there are special times where the anointing of the Lord is exceptional. And maybe, it didn't say he did this time after time after time, so there might be those seasons in your life. I remember one time I had a very special, very unusual season when I went to Israel. I've only been to Israel one time, and I went and signed up at a youth hostel, which is $5 a night, and they had about 50 young people there. I was about 20, in my mid-20s, and most everybody was 18, 19, 20. They piled up in rooms, and I remember I was talking to this one person out in the foyer of this big old house, or out in the living room area. I was talking about the Lord. I started talking at 5 o'clock at night. By 7 or 8 or 9 o'clock at night, there were probably 40 people, all from Israel, listening. Most of them could speak English, some were translating. I started at 5. I ended at 5:30 in the morning. And because that's when my taxi came, I just started talking, and the interest, I've never had anything like this. That's what I think of this. It was the weirdest thing that happened. I was just talking to this one person, another person came, then another person came, and out of the 50 people or whatever, I don't remember it, the whole room was filled. And I was saying, well, I said, I'm a Gentile, and I am so excited about the Hebrew Scriptures. I go, I have met Jewish people in America who don't even know the Hebrew Scriptures. Of course, fully well knowing, well aware, none of these Jewish people knew any of the Hebrew Scriptures. And I said, in America, the Jewish people don't know any of them. And as a Gentile, it was so interesting to study your Scriptures. You guys are so blessed. And they were kind of like, you know, I was doing the Columbo deal. And so It went on till 5:30 in the morning. And I remember catching the plane, the taxi, and getting to the airport and being a little tired the next day. But I was thinking, how on earth did that happen? And people listened. That's the miracle. The miracle is that they listened. That was a bizarre one-time event where something crazy, not crazy, but something very unusual happens. Okay, after him was Eleazar. He was one of the three mighty men with David. Now they're talking about the top three now. Okay, that's what they're... When they defied or challenged the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, the men of Israel retreated, or they fled in fear. So what happens is the hour comes for battle, they challenge or they defy the Philistines. Maybe the Philistines came after them and they stood their ground for a moment, but then all the men of Israel fled, but he stood there. He stood there, verse 10, he rose, he didn't flee, he stood, he rose and attacked the Philistines till his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and people returned after him only to plunder. So he stood there, the Philistines either attacked or they attacked the Philistines, we're not sure. All the men of Israel fled. He stood his ground, and he was swinging the sword so hard his hand was like frozen to the sword, to the handle of it. And then we defeated everybody. The Lord brought about a great victory, a very unusual thing. Then all the people returned, and they said, yay, we can all share the plunder. So they all came back and said, wasn't that a great battle? Now, what this speaks of, it speaks of a person standing their ground in this resolution. This costly obedience in our world of the realm of the Spirit, you know, it's easy for people to jump on the bandwagon even of obedience in a revival season. But this is when the body of Christ, I'm applying it to us now, is when the most of the people are in compromising, they've given up their hope, they're not pressing in anymore, and the kind of the rule of the day is, well, we'll just wait till a better day comes. He stood alone in the costly place of abandonment and discipline before the Lord. That's a mighty man of valor before the Lord, or a mighty woman of valor. Again, it's a lot easier to get with the program when everybody else is doing it, but to stand alone kind of against the tide, he took the offensive. When everybody was retreating, he attacked. That is an amazing thing. When everybody else was backing away, he charged and said, I don't care what anybody else does, I'm attacking in the name of the Lord. And the Lord surprised him. gave him a great victory, and then the rest of the body, in essence, said, "Hey, we want to obey the Lord like you." We quit so quickly. And this guy, I mean, his hand was frozen to the sword, talking about costly, talking about inconvenient, faithful to the end, regardless of the cost. And that's what he's a picture of. Now, some of the principles that are going on in this passage of Scripture, we want to interpret it as the people who fight the Lord's battles. Okay, I mean, they're great war stories, but the reason they're in the Bible is not about how to fight in a military sense. They're in the Bible as people who fight the Lord's battles. So obviously our battles are spiritual battles. And they're battles in several ways. Number one, they're battles against our own sin. So you could take these two guys and think of it as resolutely not giving up even before their own sin. So that's one way to read that. That they got this problem and it just battles them and battles them. Instead of just yielding and giving in, though they fail and fail and fail, they stand their ground when everybody else in their position would have given up. They said, "I'm fighting my ground. I don't care if it breaks me. I'm going to stand my ground until I see the breakthrough in this area." So that's one application of these, is in fighting the Lord's battles in terms of our own sin. The second way is fighting the Lord's battles in terms of His corporate purpose, advancing the cause of Christ. You know, in the warfare against the enemy and standing in godliness and that kind of, that holy resolution. Another principle that's made in this passage of Scripture, I mean the whole passage here, is how God honors devotion and courage. These stories aren't even told in the text. I mean, they're just, you know, a little appendix at the back. And when you talk about the 30, they don't even tell what the 30 did. They just name their names. But God is saying, though nobody will ever know the story, it's recorded in my book. So it's a statement for all the unsung heroes who are truly heroes of devotion and courage before the Lord. You know, it's the lady who's taking care of her aged parents. You know, I met a lady who did this. I'm thinking of this lady that I met in Germany. For years and years, her mother, and it was an amazing story. And her mother died last year, but the devotion, and she did it because she felt like it was right, and she gave up a lot of things. I mean, it was a true, like, you know, David's mighty men kind of deal. I said, "That was amazing, the kind of devotion." And she said, "I did it for the Lord, because the Lord told me to." And she did it for years. I mean, it was like way beyond the call of duty in the natural sense. And so the Lord wants us to know, even though He just put the names there, He's telling us that the folks who are never heard of in the Bible, they're recorded in God's book. That's why He records them, the acts of devotion and courage. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, each person will receive their praise from God. And this is like a little down payment of that. That's another one of the principles in this passage. That though history has forgotten them, or rather never ever heard of them, yet God records them in the Word of God. So that's an important thing. Another key thing is this, is that whenever God raises up a David, whenever God raises up leaders that He'll put His Spirit on, a great prophet, you know, a Paul Cain, a John Wimber type thing, or you could even think of it as David being the Lord Himself, but even in the human arena, it takes multitudes of mighty men and mighty women, or the nation can't have victory. There is no David who's winning by himself. David only won on the national arena because of these people who are never ever heard of. And the Lord just wants to underline that point. It takes the entire team, because we talk about the life of David, but in some ways we could be talking about the prosperity and the ups and downs of the nation of Israel as well. And all these mighty men are a part of that. David's life is nothing. Literally, one person can only, I mean, even if he killed 800, there's still 60,000 Philistines, and that 800 is going to get him nowhere in the end of the day. And so that's another thing going on. One of the messages I like most about this as a leader is the fact that how faithful God was and is to raise up anointed, skilled co-laborers. You know, because there's always a need. There's always a gap in the wall. And the Lord says, it's my kingdom. I will raise up mighty men and women who are skilled with the right hand and the left. And over and over and over in David's ministry or in his sphere of responsibility, God kept raising up those that could use the right hand and the left with equal skill. And I said, Lord, there's no end of skilled, anointed people that you have. When the Lord removes one, for maybe it's sin, maybe it's death, maybe it's a sovereign move of God, he always has unlimited resource for his purpose. So I like that as I read this thing. One other point I get out of this is the inspiration principle, that when these men were inspired, many of I think most of them by David himself, or they were inspired by the top mighty men, and the principle of the courage that's passed on by, when you're reading, you know, this Adino and this Eleazar, you see of how they stood their ground. It awakens something in your own heart, like I believe it did even in the nation of Israel there. So verse 11, and after him was Shammah. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines. It's the same story. They're filled with terror. The Israelites flee again. Verse 12, same story. He stationed himself in the middle of the field. He said, I'm going to defend the vision of God. I'm going to defend the ground God's given me. God has given me a certain thing, a certain mandate, and if the whole nation flees, I'm going to defend it and stand my ground. And he fought off the enemy. He fought the Lord's battles. And the Lord brought about a great victory. It's like suddenly there's a resolution of heart, and when the odds are totally against it, suddenly the Lord turns the battle around and one man makes the difference, or one woman. And I think of this in things like intercession, or a commitment to righteousness, or, you know, things like missions, or the different things that evangelism, serving people, where we stand our ground in the way God has told us, and we defend the field, we defend the vision that God gave us, and the Philistines one by one die off, and suddenly the Lord brings about a great victory. Just out of nowhere, the thing is brought to a victory when everybody else had given up hope and fled. And so he set his heart when everybody else was compromising, others gave up and gave in, but he stood his ground. And so this, I feel inspired by these guys. Verse 13. Now we're going to we're talking about these guys as well. Then the three of the 30 of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troops of the Philistines were there camping. Verse 14. And David was there in the stronghold, and the Philistines were at Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem remembers David's home, right? So, David's at the cave of Adullam, which is just a few miles down the way, and the Philistines have taken over his town, because, you know, the borders moved all the time, you know, where the front was of the battle, you know, fighting at the front there. So, they're taking over Bethlehem. And David said in verse 15 with a longing, "Oh, that somebody would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now he's laying down, it's a hot day, and he says, man, he says, I'm tired of drinking out of these jugs here. He goes, you know, I grew up over there, right behind the enemy lines. He goes, it is the sweetest water. He goes, it's familiar, but it's sweet, it's great water. And I can imagine some say, oh, your water wasn't that great. He goes, oh, it was, man, when I was a kid, it was really awesome. He goes, man, I wish I could have some of that water, what I would do. And so these three mighty men, it's these top three mighty men, they hear this. They looked at each other and they said, let's go get it. And, I can see one say to the other, I mean, let's do it. He says, well, I whipped 800 once. He goes, well, I took 300. And so he says, hey, we've seen the Lord do this. So they, verse 16, they broke through the camp of the Philistines. So they had to break through. Man, I mean, now there's several principles going on. Well, let me finish the verse. They broke through the camp. So there was a wall. I mean, the army was lined up. They had to break through there, wipe out quite a few people. They drew water from the well, which was by the gate. So, you know, the two guys had to guard while the one guy was drawing water, because it's not like when they broke through, the Philistines just let them go. I mean, they were chasing them. They're fighting. One guy's getting, hurry up, you know, and he's getting the water there. And yeah, don't drop the water. And so... And they brought it to David, but nevertheless, David would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. He said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this thing. He says, how can I drink? How can I drink this water that cost men their lives? He says, how can this happen? He says, is this not the blood of men? Which means, didn't they risk their life for this? He goes, how can I casually drink this? He goes, there's only one person worthy of this water, worthy of this kind of devotion. That's the Lord. So he took the water and he wouldn't drink it. He poured it out before the Lord. He said, only you are worthy of this water, Lord, because this cost the heart, the lives of men, or it could have. Therefore, he would not drink it. Now, these things were done by the three mighty men. Now, this is a lesson first. I mean, one of the first applications is human loyalty. The price that human love, when there's real loyalty inspired, that people will risk great things, not necessarily their lives, but they lay a lot down because their hearts have been joined together in the Spirit. That's one application of this passage. The second application, the easiest one, is the Lord being David, and we giving our lives completely to the Lord, that we do what is pleasing to Him. No matter how small it is, we will do what is pleasing to the Lord. And then the Lord, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:28, when we do all this thing, we went and we do the smallest act of obedience in the name of the Lord. Like it says in Matthew, Jesus said, even if they give someone a cup of cold water in my name because they've done it to obey me. So he says, I will not forget that. But it says in 1 Corinthians 15:28 that when all the body of Christ has obeyed the Lord and they're all in the hand of Jesus, so to speak, he takes and offers everything back to his Father and then submits to his Father. It's like he pours it out to God the Father. When the Lord brings the whole human race into submission to Jesus, because that's his inheritance, he will take this thing called the title deed of the human race, of all their hearts and affections. He will offer it to God, he says, and he will even submit himself to God so that his Father would be all in all. So that's another application, that Jesus, David is Jesus, and that he pours our lives back out to God the Father. He says on the last day, Father, I gave my life, and they have obeyed me, and I did it all for you. And he offers us as a gift to the Lord on the last day. And so there's both applications of that passage. It was very inspiring, even that kind of human loyalty. Okay, B. Now we're at the second group of the three warriors. Abishai, the brother of Joab. It's interesting, Joab doesn't get on the list. He's the captain of the whole army and didn't get on the list. He's not on it. You never know why. So he didn't get on the list, and he's the commander in chief of the army. And so, but Abishai, his younger brother, was the chief of the second set of three. Here's what he did one day: he lifted his spear up against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Okay, this is never; these events are not recorded in the text. And so, you know, so you can't look in another place and find them. They're just little hints as to what these kind of men were like. Was he not the most honored of the three, which means the second three? He was the leader of the second three. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the same feats and courage of the first three. And there's a lesson in this as well, is that everybody is not equal in gifts and skills and anointing. They will never, never be equal. We are different, and we're different in prominence before men, but we are equal in significance to God. Every person is equal in significance, but not everybody is equal in gifting, skill, and anointing. There are levels and ranks in the body of Christ that are mystical. I mean, we don't know what they are, but there are levels and spheres of anointing that are greater in the body of Christ, and the Lord wants us to accept this. You know, you can't just look at an anointed ministry down the road 7 and be like that. It doesn't work that way. Because that guy who killed the 800, he couldn't make the anointing come on him to kill the 800. But here's the encouraging point. The judgment seat of Christ, when the Lord evaluates all of our life on the last day, that is the great equalizer. That's when everything is made equal. And then it's the servant heart that is the greatest. And so it doesn't matter who David was or Billy Graham. It doesn't matter what kind of prominence before men. That only works for, you know, 20, 30, 50 years on the earth. Then for the eternal ages, Jesus said, the servant will be the first in my kingdom. And that's forever. He didn't say forever, but the idea is that when my full will is manifest, the servant will be the first. That's the ranking. And so it's a tricky little thing here, because the Lord allows different prominence not only to test the people without the prominence, but to test the people with the prominence. Because it all has different impacts. Because the Lord will use people in prominence and make them humble themselves to serve those without prominence, to have even, I mean, not even the same humility as those they're serving. I mean, there's all kinds of different things God's doing dealing with the human heart. So the judgment seat of Christ is the great equalizer. And so it doesn't really matter, even in terms of prominence in the end, whatever your rank or place is in this age, because in the age to come, the servant, the one who has given himself to the Lord and to help others, that's the one that God says, I make them first in my order. But there is various order of gift, ability, and spheres of anointing that is simply God ordained. There's just no way it will be equal. Never will be, never has been. It's not supposed to be. Okay, so this guy didn't attain to the top three. Okay, verse 20, Benaiah. He was the son of a valiant man who had done many deeds. So his father was really, a very valiant soldier. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. So there's these two fierce warriors. I mean, these Moabite warriors who were lion-like, they were fierce. And he defeated them. And he had also gone down, this is a second deed, he did many deeds. He also, like his father did many deeds too, he had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now, I don't know why he wanted to kill the lion. If he's in the pit, I'd leave him alone. But and it could have been, I mean, it could have been there were other people, because the pit wasn't like 3 feet by 3 feet. I mean, there might have been people down there. That could have been the connotation, that there was other people, or maybe the supplies were hidden in the pit or something. For some reason, it was important he went down there in the snowy day with in the frost of winter, and he takes the lion on and kills the lion. And so, again, there must have been people or supplies or something. And then, the third thing, so this Benaiah guy gets three things recorded here. He killed an Egyptian. It says he was a spectacular man, or the Hebrew is a man of large stature, very large guy. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him, and all that Benaiah had was like a staff, like a stick in his hand. And this Egyptian, you know, was 8'6" type of, you know, the Hulk type guy. He wrestled, I mean, this, you know, giant, spectacular muscle guy, and he wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. So he goes down there with a stick, and he kind of, and he knocks the spear out of this giant man and then kills him with it. Now, what's going on here with Benaiah is this is really specifically a picture of a victory over sinful or fleshly bondages. The lion speaks of the lion that roars, the enemy. You know, 1 Peter 5:8, Satan roars like a lion at our adversary. And so it speaks of bondages. He killed these fierce enemies of God. And so he was resolute. He went after it. It cost him. The second one is an actual lion, which again is speaking of the enemy here as well, in the midst of a pit on a snowy day, which means it was inconvenient and very difficult. It was costly. It's hard, and it was the odds were against him to kill a lion on a snowy day. Meaning it was slippery, no sure footing. It's probably freezing outside, and he went and he killed the lion. He took the lion out. And the Egyptian, which Egypt, you know, speaks of the world and the flesh. And I think that this was literally, specifically, to give us a type of the overcoming of the flesh. Here's what he did. The very area that Satan wanted to destroy in your life, God wants to give you grace in that area. You overcome that bondage, you overcome that pain, and then you become a minister in that area to deliver others. You take the spear out of the devil's hands, and you go and slay him with the very area. I mean, there's nobody more effective and getting somebody through a broken marriage, like someone who's been in a broken marriage at the very edge, and the thing recovers, and they said, I looked at him or her, and I hated them, and now I love them. I mean, that is a powerful testimony. That person has a lot more power than just someone who's, you know, been smiling the whole time. You know, or somebody who's been addicted to something, they actually get free, and then they free others. They're literally taking the spear out of Satan's hand and sticking him with the thing that Satan was judging them with. I mean, afflicting them with is a judgment back on his kingdom because of victory in that area. So that is that you become skillful and compassionate in that area of ministry. Skillful and compassionate. And so you're like Benaiah in that sense. Okay, verse 22. These things Benaiah did, he won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard or his bodyguard. He was the appointment over David's bodyguard around his his court. Okay, the third group. Okay, there's 31 warriors. And again, not everybody has the same ability. They not have the same calling or function. And there's all different degrees of it. And I just wanted to make that point. But there's faithful men everywhere. I look at this and God, every time David turned around, God had somebody else he had trained and had prepared for the job. Okay, our last portion here is in 1 Chronicles 12. So just go forward a couple books. This is a chapter that fits in right here, but it's not at all mentioned in 2 Samuel. There's not even a hint of it. And it's kind of a summary chapter, so it will just... 1 Samuel 12. I mean, 1 Chronicles 12. This is Chronicles. Actually, this is more than Reader's Digest here because this isn't in Samuel. This is not a... Most of Chronicles, as you know, is a little Reader's Digest. It's just a little additive extra. But this is completely new material. Okay, this is Roman numeral 3, the establishing. We're still talking about his mighty men. Chapter 11 was the mighty men. And chapter 12 was the extra part of that, so it wasn't in 2 Samuel. The Benjaminites at Ziklag. Verse 1. Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag. These are his mighty men again. Now remember when he was at Ziklag, that wasn't so good, right? He was over in Gath in Philistines while he was still a fugitive from Saul. Or the New American Standard says in his time of restriction. He was still in his time of restriction. Is that how the phrase goes? He was still restricted because of Saul. I like that interpretation better. David was under the season of restriction. Restricted means he was stuck over in the Philistine territory. He couldn't roam around Israel at free will. He was in a season when he was under restraints. All of us know about seasons of restriction where the Lord hems us in and we don't have the same liberty we do in another season. Especially even in the anointing of God, those seasons of restriction like Joseph in the prison. Okay, these were among the mighty men. They were helpers in war. These guys were vital to victory. They were vital. They were faithful in the wilderness years. These guys were with David in the Ziklag years. I like those guys, those Ziklag guys. Okay, verse 2. They were armed with bows. Now these Benjamin guys, you find this all through the book of Joshua and Judges. They could use both the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones and shooting arrows with a bow. Literally hundreds of years, because it's in Joshua, Judges, right through, the tribe of Benjamin could sling with the right and the left, and they could shoot the bow with the right and the left. And I don't know why the whole tribe was ambidextrous. You know, they were skilled with precision both ways. That's how skilled that's the kind of skilled leaders God was raising up for David in the time when the promise was being fulfilled. They were Saul's brethren. They were the tribe of Benjamin. They defected to David. They joined. They left Saul. Saul was ruling the nation, and they went and joined David over in Ziklag. I like these guys. They said, man, there's 23 of them here. There's thousands of men of Benjamin, but these 23 said, hey, forget Saul. The guy's sinning against God, and he's seeking the witch lady. David's the anointed of God. So what? He's in the season of the wilderness. Let's join him in the wilderness. I like that. That's good. Anyway, I don't like those fair-weathered guys, They don't mean like when they defeat the enemy and all the spoils, they come back and go, yay, we won, But, in the grace of God, they still get the spoil. It still works that way. B, unless I could find somebody to get some spoil from. I never thought of it that way. Okay, verse 8. I never thought of being one. I always thought of, No, I'm kidding. Verse 8. The Gadites, these were from the tribe of Gad at the stronghold. The Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, and we're assuming this is the stronghold of Adullam, the cave of Adullam, or in Gedi. Those are the two places in 1 Samuel they refer to as the stronghold. That's where all the men gathered. It was kind of the hub of activity, you know, their center. It's either the cave of Adullam or it's at in the wilderness of En-Gedi. It's one of those two places. So the Gadites joined him. Again, they're joining in the wilderness. They're joining David before the throne days, before the days on the when he's ruling Israel. Mighty men of valor, trained for battle, who could handle the shield and the spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions. They were swift as gazelles on the mountains. I mean, those guys, they could run fast, they were coordinated, they could handle the equipment of war, which again, in the spiritual sense, mean they operated in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they had wisdom, power, whatever. They were skilled in the grace of God, is our interpretation of it today. So there's 11 names there. Okay, verse 14. These were from the sons of Gad, captains over the army. The least was over 100, the greatest over 1,000. Of these 11 guys that joined David in the wilderness years, the least was a captain over 100. I mean, these were skilled men that had promotion available in Saul's army, but they turned down the promotion with Saul. They had this kind of ability, and even the least one was over 100 soldiers. So they were men of excellent leadership ability, and God provided them to David even in the wilderness years. Verse 15. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it overflowed in its banks. Again, this event is not recorded. But they put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and the west. So when the river was overflowing, they crossed over the flooded Jordan River and fought the enemy. They were fearless, is the point. KC, Benjamin and Judah at the stronghold. Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold. And David went out to meet them and answered them and said, "If you have come to me peaceably to if you have come peaceably to help me, my heart will be united to you. But if you're coming here to betray me to my enemy, i.e. Saul, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment." Now this is very interesting. So these guys from Benjamin that were already mentioned in verse 1 to 7, and then some other guys from Judah as representatives, they came to David at the stronghold of Adullam. Here's at the cave of Adullam. They said, "We want to join you." And he said, "I can't tell for sure who you are." He goes, "If you're spies, then you're just going to turn me over to Saul and he's going to kill me." He says, "If you're coming peaceably to help me," he says, "then I'll join hearts with you and God will bless you. But if you're lying to me," he said, "I know who I am. I'm the anointed of God, and I know that God's judgment will be on you in the end." Then the Spirit came upon Amasa, chief of the captains. He said, "We're yours, O David." Now the Holy Spirit's moving. He goes, this isn't a fake. We're not spies sent by Saul. We believe that the purpose of God is in your stewardship. We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you. Peace to the helpers, for your God helps you." They saw the anointing on David. So David received them and made them captains of the troop. Okay, now here's a little trick here. I don't know exactly, I mean, not trick, but here's a little, series of events. This Amasa guy, who the Spirit of God came on and said this, he's the one who joined Absalom and became the head over Absalom's army years later. Remember, he was the chief over Absalom's army, this Amasa. And then when Absalom was killed, David wanted to unify the nation, and he was the most skilled man. And possibly he was offended because he was never up at the top of the list, but he could be at the top of the list of Absalom's army. Maybe that was the weakness. So he joins Absalom, and then when Absalom dies, David's nice to him, but then Joab kills him. And so I'm wondering if he did not betray David, and the judge, he says in verse 17, "The judgment of God will come on you if you're lying to me." And the Spirit of God comes on a match. He goes, "No, I'm not lying," but he ends up betraying David, and then he's killed prematurely by Joab. Even though Joab had to pay for it, I'm wondering if it was not the justice of God against him anyway, because he ended up betraying David at the end. Amasa did, you know, to go with Absalom. Probably jealous because he was not amongst the top 30 or 37. Okay, D, supporters from Manasseh, verse 19. Some from Manasseh defected to David. Now again, the reason they're defecting is because Saul is still king at this time. These are all joining David in the wilderness years at Ziklag. And you know, back in when he was traveling. When he was going with the Philistines to battle against Saul, But they did not help them, for the lords of the Philistines sent him away by agreement, saying, this is the time when the Philistines told David he couldn't go to battle with him when he's at Ziklag. The folks from Manasseh, these guys joined him in that season. Okay, and these were, verse 20 at the end, these were captains of thousands. These were highly skilled leaders who became heads over thousands of David's army. They joined David also in the wilderness years. These mighty men, you know, this band of outlaws in the early years, you know, this discontent, in debt group of guys. There was three. Remember, D's, debt, discontent, and what was the other one? Depressed. That's right. That was the David was only about 25 years old. It was literally a youth group transformed, and they became the mighty men of Israel in the end. I mean, they weren't the mighty men of Israel recorded for another 30 years later. So it was this group of young people joined together, all messed up and broken and mad at the country and everything didn't work right. And David, under his leadership, they became the mighty men of David throughout the next 20, 30 years. And then all these other mighty men joined him. Okay, verse 22. For this time they came to David day by day to help him until it was like a great army, like the army of God. Now the reason of this happened, they came to him day by day, is because Saul just died at Mount Gilboa. Because this is right after Ziklag, and then they all started retreating, coming to him day by day. I mean, they were coming by the hundreds to join him, because it took a while before the nation, before they made this thing official, and he became king at Hebron. But day by day, even from the 10 tribes that stayed with Ish-bosheth for 7 years, do you remember that? 7 years, 10 tribes of Israel didn't come to David, but multitudes were defecting anyway, coming down and joining him in Jerusalem. Okay, David's armies at Hebron. Now, these were the number of the divisions that were equipped for war and came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom over. This is in Hebron, after the 7 years at Hebron, when he was about to become king of Israel. This is when all of them joined him, and so there's a whole bunch of them here. So we're going to skip down to verse 32. There's all these tribes and different little characteristics with some of them. The sons of Issachar, it's going down to all the different 12 tribes. Issachar is one of the 12 tribes. Look at verse 32, it's very interesting. The sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. So they were described as prophetic people. They understood the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. And the idea is, by the Spirit, they had ability to see into the seasons of God. So they were a prophetic people that came and joined, and that really made things nice. Verse 33... because they would know the times and seasons of God. The tribes of Zebulun, they were expert in war, all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Now look, so they were skilled, they're moving in the gifts of the Spirit, they've got courage, they don't quit when the going gets tough, and they know how to keep ranks. When things don't just go right, they can still stay in their rank and keep their battle formations without breaking the army apart. That is, you know, in the book of Joel, it says the end time army, here's one of the most important characteristics. It says all these things will happen, but they will not break rank. They will not, when things don't go the way they want it, they won't leave their post, because they're going to go on their little campaign to, you know, do their thing. They did not break rank. Verse 36, Asher, the same thing. They were able to keep their battle formation under the heat of battle. Because under the heat of battle, a lot of folks break rank. And they were, and that's why verse 36 is a very important qualification. They could keep rank under the heat of battle is the idea. Okay, verse 37, these guys could, at the very last of it, they could use every kind of weapon of war. They moved in all nine gifts of the Spirit and all the fruit. They could move in. They could do it all. They could move in all the different weapons of war. So there's obviously a very powerful study that you could do for New Testament application. That, you know, somebody with a little anointing and a vivid imagination. I mean, you could. There's all kinds of things you could do with this passage. All these men of war who could. Verse 38. I love this. All these men of war. Now he's summarizing them all. Who could keep rank. Isn't that? They're men of war. They're not in it for themselves. They're in for war. They keep rank in the heat of battle. And then they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking. They had a feast. This is in 2 Samuel 5, when they made him king over Israel. They mentioned this earlier. They make him king over Israel, verse 40, the last verse. And those who were near to him from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels and mules and oxen, provision of flour, cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil, and the sheep abundantly. For there was joy in all Israel. And that's obviously, there will be joy in all the earth when the body of Christ does this to the Lord. But there's also joy in the limited human ways when the body of Christ has that kind of stout warrior heart, loyal, and they keep rank in the heat of battle. Amen and amen.